Welcome. Glad you're here. I want to welcome you, especially if you are back from a two-week vacation with your family, and you just get to sit here and enjoy all this. Scott, it's good to have you back. I didn't even see your family yet, I don't think. They're hiding somewhere else, mixing things up a little bit. Welcome if you're the birthday girl, too. You might not know who that is. I'll give you a hint. She owns the largest collection of church keys in our congregation. So give the birthday girl a hug if you see her today. Would you stand with me as we read God's Word? I'm going to read our text from Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. I love that song, that last song that we sang. I love the man who wrote it, John Newton. I deeply appreciate the man who put it to new music and added a chorus to it. He goes to our church. That song is so rich. It is so full of biblical reality. And I had the privilege of singing that song this morning, intermingled with what I think the Lord wants to tell us this morning from this text, because the two tie together so wonderfully. When we recognize, once again, how the reality of the gospel and all of its glory, all of its implications, comes to bear on our relationships with each other. Day-to-day relationships, day-to-day challenges, day-to-day joys, day-to-day struggles, day-to-day encouraging one another. We begin to realize this is not just nice theory that makes me feel good when I sing about it on Sunday mornings. This shows up every single day, minute by minute, in my relationships with other people. We talked about relationships last week. I want to do that again this week from this passage, and I need the Lord's help. So would you pray with me? Father, you've spoken to us in your word, and it's a privilege to have it. It's a privilege to have it written. You've spoken to us clearly, and at the same time, we need you to open that clarity to us as we sit under the teaching of your word this morning, as we all do that. So do that this morning. Give me strength, even just physically, to stand here and open your word to all of us. I need it this morning. We all do. Help us with it in Jesus' name. Amen. It appears there was a problem in the church in Rome that grew out of the intersection between three different worlds. The world of Judaism, that is the world of Jewish people who believed in the true God, who did their best to follow him based on the teaching of the Old Testament. That world, the world of the Roman paganism, people who came from a background that was totally godless, who worshipped false gods, those two worlds, and the world of Christianity. And as those three worlds combined, it created a situation in which some special, unique difficulties grew. One of those difficulties was described in Romans 14. Evidently, there was a problem where came from different backgrounds struggled to understand the implications of the gospel as it applied to their backgrounds. Under the new covenant, as taught by Christ, as taught by his apostles, all foods had been declared to be clean. All meat was now edible. Under that new covenant, even meat that had been sacrificed to idols was not really inherently unclean. It was still edible. There was nothing magical about it. It was okay for someone to eat it. It was okay to eat pork. It's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. But people who had a background in Old Testament law sometimes really struggled with this. Sometimes really felt like they were sinning if they would eat this. People who had a background in pagan idolatry would really struggle to eat meat that they knew was sacrificed to idols. And so, this created a problem in living out the reality of their liberty in Christ. And so Paul addresses this in Romans 14, and what he says is not, look, you people that don't understand this just need to understand this. You just need to set it aside, know that Jesus has taken care of this, know that things are different under the new covenant, there's meat sacrificed to idols is nothing, just do it. He doesn't say that. He turns it around and says, look, if you understand these things, you need to bear with those who don't. You need to bear with those who even though they've heard that this is true, they're still struggling to get it inside of themselves. You need to not judge them. You need to make sure that you don't encourage them to violate their conscience. You need to be willing to sacrifice for them. This was the call on those who shared their lives with people who are still coming to understand all that the gospel meant for them. And so this put people who Paul would have described as strong in faith, in other words, knowing all these things and having them integrated into their being so much that they could eat pork, they could eat meat sacrificed to idols, knowing it's just meat. If I eat thankfully, it's sanctified before the Lord, and I can eat it as an act of worship. I don't have to worry about it. He says, if you're in the position of the strong, you need to bear with the failings of those who are weak. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Seek to build him up. So, this morning, we don't necessarily relate directly to that very well. This whole issue of eating meat isn't much of an issue in our context, but it reflects things that are an issue in our context. And what Paul says in Romans 15, the application of it goes beyond this issue of eating meat, beyond this issue of gray matters, gray issues in the faith. So I want us to go back to Rome and put ourselves in the position of one who is strong in the faith. You're somebody who understands this. You live in Rome, first century, you're a believer, and you like meat, let's say. You think there should be a sixth love language, and it's bacon. Meat is good, and you have total liberty to eat it, and so one day in Rome, you're walking through the marketplace, you're gonna buy some bacon, you're really looking forward to, you're gonna eat it tonight for dinner. And as you're headed to the stall where the bacon is sold, you run into your friend Benjamin. Benjamin is from a strong Jewish family. He's a recent convert to Christ. He's come to know Christ. He has come to understand that all the promises of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ. He knows that Jesus is the Messiah, and he is excited about this. He loves Jesus, the Messiah. He's excited to serve him. He's growing. He's taking all that he knew of the Old Testament and applying it to what he's learning about the new covenant under Christ, and he's just growing by leaps and bounds. And yet there are things about the gospel that he still just, they haven't worked themselves all the way into everything that he is. And so, when it comes to eating pork, he's grown up with this idea that pork is spiritually filthy, that it's an abomination. And so, even though he knows this in principle, if he were to taste pork, there would still be something in him that says, this isn't right, this feels like I'm sinning. And so, the instruction to him from Scripture would be, don't eat it. Your eating is not from faith. And so, just stay away from it. It's not worth violating your conscience to do this. And so, you meet up with Benjamin, you're walking, you're talking about all that the Lord is doing in your lives, you're enjoying your fellowship with one another, and then Ben says, so what are you doing in the market today? And subconsciously your mouth starts to water because you know what you're doing in the market today. And then all of a sudden you realize, oh yeah, Ben's got a weak conscience. Ben's faith is weak in this area. And if he knows that I'm here to buy bacon, he might think, well, if it's okay for him to eat it, well, maybe it's okay for me too. Maybe I ought to just try it. And when he does that with doubts in his mind, 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 8:7, says his conscience, 8:7, 1 Corinthians 8:7 says his conscience being weak is defiled. And you realize, I really want some bacon, but I want to have no part in defiling this guy's conscience. This is my brother. I don't want to tear him down for the sake of food. I want to build him up. And you're struggling in this split second after he asks you, what are you doing here today? What am I going to do? I really want some bacon. And then you realize that there's a sale on ribeyes at the market stall just south of the Pantheon. So you think, okay. All right, well, actually, I'm here to buy dinner. There's a sale on ribeyes just south of the Pantheon, beef ribeyes, and so I'm gonna buy some for dinner. You're telling the truth. You just changed your mind. And so you walk on with Ben for a little while longer, and he stops by the kosher deli to pick up some things, and you say goodbye, and you move on, pretty pleased with yourself for sacrificing for the sake of your brother. And in a sense, you have. And as you walk a little bit longer, you run into Demetrius. Demetrius is a new convert as well. He's been a Christian for 6 months. He has a background that's just immersed in pagan idolatry. You name it, he's done it. He's not proud of his background, and yet his testimony is extraordinary. God has transformed him, and he's got this light, this glow that shows what Jesus can do with someone who has turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God by trusting in Jesus Christ. And testimonies like his just revitalize your church, and people get excited when they're around Demetrius. And so you're walking with him and talking again about what the Lord is doing, and you're just refreshed by your fellowship with him. And then he says, so what are you here to buy today? And then you realize, I'm on my way to a market stall just south of the Pantheon, the temple that's devoted to the worship of all the gods, and it's pretty common, I don't know for sure on any given day, but it's pretty common for the meat that's there to be there because it was just sacrificed to idols. And they go, great. Here I am. I like this guy, but he's just kind of put a damper on my day because I was just going to go buy some ribeyes, and now if I tell him I'm going to do that, he might be in the same position that Benjamin was before. And there's just this slight irritation that starts to well up inside of you. And as it wells up inside of you, it pushes out something that you didn't know was there. So, again, this all happens in split seconds. And he's asked you, what are you going to buy? And you say, celery. Evidently, that's what I'm going to have for dinner tonight. He says, oh, that's great. That's supposed to be really good for weight loss. And it really goes well with hummus. Did you know that? In fact, the kosher deli about 6 blocks back sells some really good hummus. Do you know where that is? Yeah, I know where the kosher deli is. And so you begin to struggle. Now, maybe you've never been quite through this, but here you are sharing your life with people, and your sharing of your life with people becomes inconvenient for you. And there are probably a couple different things that are going through your mind as you struggle with this. As you try to figure out, I feel irritated, I don't think I should, I like these people, I want to give to them, but why is this necessary? I'd be willing to sacrifice for my brothers if I knew it was necessary, but it doesn't feel like it should be necessary. There are perhaps two thoughts that go through your mind that would readily go through mine. One is, why doesn't he get it? God's word is clear on this. If he would just trust God, if he would just believe what God's word says, then this would be cleared up, and it wouldn't be a problem anymore. And it wouldn't inconvenience me either. Why doesn't he get it? Maybe Benjamin's just a little bit self-righteous. Maybe he thinks that he's on a higher spiritual plane because he's got a Jewish heritage, and so maybe it's not just a violation of his conscience. Maybe there's some self-righteousness tied up in this. Maybe he's a little bit legalistic. Maybe I need to address that. Maybe the thought that goes through your mind is simply, gosh, I like these people. I know they're weak. I just wish they hadn't showed up today. I wish I could have waited to see him until Sunday. Maybe, this is so hard. Maybe I just need to keep my distance from these people a little bit. Maybe I need to not share my life so deeply with them so my liberty isn't compromised, because it doesn't have to be. And yet, both of those things are ultimately fleshly, aren't they? Why doesn't he get it? Why doesn't he get it like I get it? Or, I wish that my life weren't so intertwined with his, that this would impinge on my liberties like this. These are the thoughts that we struggle with, and perhaps as you struggle with these thoughts, you're trying to figure out, how do I have the right attitude toward these people? You remember the words of a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to your church recently. We who are strong have an obligation. You could almost call that a debt. To bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. You think, okay, Lord, I'm struggling with this. I want to do this. Help me with this. I'm on the path. I haven't arrived yet. I'm going to go get some celery and some hummus, and that's what I'm going to have for dinner. And as you're going through this, you're still wrestling with it. You're trying to work out of this sense of irritation. You see Rufus. Rufus is a Christian too. And he's the most annoying Christian you know. He talks constantly and too loud about himself all the time. He seems to think very highly of himself. His weakness does not show up in the same form as it shows up in Ben and Demetrius. His weakness shows up in some really socially inappropriate behaviors, some behaviors that are even sinful. He seems to manifest just a deep selfishness. He seems to know how to work the system. And you look at him and you just kind of wonder, what's this guy really after? You begin to wonder, the 5 denarii that I loaned him last week to help his sick grandma, Was that legit? Because I have my questions about this guy. And he doesn't give me a lot of reason in his behavior to trust him. And he annoys you. And so you try to duck behind a building, because right now you're really trying to struggle through this with the Lord. You don't need him in your life. But he catches you. And he tracks you down, and he comes up to you and he says, hey, how you doing? You know, he starts to talk about himself again, and he's so excited to tell you what he's doing today because he wants to tell you what he just bought for dinner. And he comes up, hey, you gotta see what I bought for dinner. I bought some bacon wrapped ribeyes. I'm happy for you, Rufus. That's good. And suddenly, the application of Paul's words that we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves explode with new meaning. This obligation, this debt to bear with the failings of the weak applies to the context of Romans 14. People with a weak conscience and setting aside our liberties in order not to violate their conscience. And then it goes beyond that. And you wrestle in the moment with what to do about Rufus and his socially annoying and even clearly sinful habits. What do I do? And you think, Lord, maybe this guy just needs a good verbal whipping to put him in his place so he knows that he needs to change. You want him to change, Lord, don't you? He's got all these habits. They don't help him. They don't help anybody else. They don't glorify you. I don't like them. We're on the same team, right? Do you want me to be your spokesman in his life right now? Because I'm about ready to be. I'm about ready to tell him where he needs to change. That answer, Lord, do you want me to be your spokesman? The answer is maybe. Maybe the Lord does. But in order to get to the right answer to that question, in the right way, we have to go to verses 2 and 3. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Now, what this looks like in the lives of Benjamin and Demetrius is fairly straightforward. We get it right from Romans 14. I please my neighbor by not putting them in a position where they're tempted to defile their conscience. By not tempting them to go through that kind of mentally grueling task of figuring out, should I eat, shouldn't I eat? I don't know what to do with this. I please my neighbor by just saying, I'm going to set that aside for you because I love you and I don't want to tear you down. For his good, in order to build him up. How do I do that with Rufus? I know that what would please him would be for me to speak highly of him, to affirm him in every way, maybe to loan him another 5 denarii to go buy some dessert, to go with his bacon-wrapped ribeyes. That would please him. But is that what this passage is talking about? I don't think it is. What it means to please him is defined by the rest of the passage. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. What is more good for Rufus than to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ? What's better for Rufus than to be more impressed with Jesus than he is with himself? That's what's good for him. That's what will build him up. And so the question is, in his case, and in the case of many other people, and at different times, in different ways, where do we start? How do we get there? How do we build somebody up? How do we please somebody in order to build somebody up for their good when the things that build them up for their good don't naturally please them? It's kind of a challenge, isn't it? And we face that challenge in our own lives. We start with verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. It's so often the case in Scripture that our practical commands, many times in the context of relationships, are tied back to the reality of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. This is what empowers us to give ourselves to someone else for their good that they may be built up. And here's specifically how this connection works. He's saying, let us each please his neighbor for his good to build him up. What drives that is the fact that Jesus didn't please himself. Instead, quoting Psalm 69:9, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So as Jesus endured the cross, as Jesus was insulted, God was insulted. This was what they did to Jesus was dishonoring to God. It was dishonoring to God. And what Jesus did when that happened, as we saw last week in 1 Peter chapter 2, was when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffering, he uttered no threats. He was silent, as a lamb before its shears is silent. Instead, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So even in that moment, he absorbed, without returning them, the effects of people's insults against him and against God. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So with someone like Rufus, pleasing our neighbor starts with a willingness to absorb the effects of their sinful and annoying behavior. And say, I'm going to take it. I'm going to bear with your weaknesses. by allowing the effects of your weakness to be piled on me for your good. Because if I don't do that, then I'm going to do one of two things. It's not going to build you up for your good. I'm either going to avoid you like the plague, or I'm going to blow up at you. And neither one of those things probably is really going to build you up for your good. God is glorified when we absorb the effects of other people's failings. I want us to think about why. How does that work? How is God glorified when we say, okay, I'm going to bear with you. I'm going to bear with your weaknesses, even when I have to bear them on myself? At least five different ways. First of all, we demonstrate what Christ has accomplished. If Christ has indeed made a way to defeat sin, then there's hope for this person changing. And if I respond to this person with genuine patience, then I demonstrate there is a way for sin to be defeated in your own life. I demonstrate the reality of what Christ has accomplished. As we saw in 1 Peter 2 last week, we show that God deserves to be trusted. Jesus did not revile in return, but instead continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And when I hand myself over to someone like Rufus and say, I'm going to welcome you, I'm going to love you, I'm not going to just throw this all back in your face, I feel like I'm handing myself over to him, I don't know what he's going to do to me. What I'm really doing is I'm handing myself over, I'm entrusting myself to God who judges justly, who will make all things right. So we demonstrate what Christ has accomplished. We show that God deserves to be trusted. It hit me this morning that there's another one I hadn't even realized. And that is in the last song we sang. Rather, it wasn't the last song we sang. It's the song that was based on Philippians 2. I really like Philippians 3. I really like Philippians 3, the first half of verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Boy, do I want that. I want that. What I really struggle is with the second half of the verse. And Paul says the whole thing at once, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I'm a little more hesitant about that one. I think, well, where does that even happen in my context? You know, I don't have people chasing me down telling me to reject Christ or get shot in the head. That just, those things don't happen. Well, guess where it happens for me? It happens where I enter into Christ's sufferings and do what he did when he said, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. I get to know him by joining in his sufferings, by absorbing in a miniature way what he did in a massive way, by absorbing the effects of those whose behavior is dishonoring to God and doing it patiently. And as I share his sufferings in that relatively small way, I get to know him. As I get to know him, I'm transformed to be like him. And as I'm transformed from one degree of glory to another, the reality of Christ shows in my life in a way that it didn't used to. Fourth, we foster relationships that can't be explained outside of the gospel. When you and Benjamin, with your different backgrounds, are able to freely rejoice together in Christ, sacrificing for one another, giving to one another, and somebody on the outside looks at that, they say, why? What drives that? Why is your relationship like that? That's amazing. When you and Demetrius both worship the same God and you do it freely in relationship with one another, when you and Rufus and people see you walking together side by side, not just literally, but in relationship with one another, and they see you welcoming him and they see him welcoming you, there's no explanation for that except for the reconciling power of the death and resurrection of Christ. You create a context, a relationship context that can't be explained outside of the gospel. We also, number five, we create a relationship context in which we are more prepared to actually help people grow to be more like Christ. We avoid those two natural tendencies to fight or flee, to get in somebody's face and to try to get them to change because I want them to change because they're inconveniencing me, or to just avoid them. Instead, we absorb the effects of their sin and try to figure out, how can I actually help this person change? How can I build them up for their good? How can I help them become more like Christ? I can't do that if I'm on my own agenda. Whether that's an agenda of diplomacy or war, I just can't do it. I need a different agenda. I need God's agenda. I need the reality of Christ at work. And what I need, in order to be prepared to do that, assuming I'm willing in principle to absorb these effects, and so now here I stand with Rufus, I say I'm not running away and I'm not going to hit him, what do I do now? Well, what I do now is informed by verse 4. See, Paul has quoted Psalm 69:9 in the end of verse 3, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For, in other words, I'm telling you this, I'm quoting Scripture as it's fulfilled mainly in the person of Jesus Christ, because whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. If I'm going to be standing in this scenario with Rufus, trying to figure out, okay, I want to help him, Lord, where do I go next? I have to have my mind, my thinking, immersed in Scripture. I'm not going to have time to try to figure it out next, and I'm not going to have time to figure it out right now in the moment. I need to have filled myself. And that's one thing I love about that song that was written by John Newton, is it is so filled with Scripture, it just seems like it just flowed out of him. And John Newton is an amazing example of someone who is willing to bear with the weaknesses of others. In fact, one of his friends that wrote some amazing hymns as well was a man named William Cooper. William Cooper was a tough nut to crack. He dealt with just this extraordinary level of depression. He was a hard person to be around. And John Newton befriended him. He welcomed him. And I have no doubt that one of the reasons he was able to do that was because he understood this and he had his mind filled with Scripture, so that he was equipped to do what we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:16. Therefore, from now on, we view no one according to the flesh. In other words, we don't define people according to what we can see, according to their behavior, according to their habits. We see them, we're realistic about them, but we don't define them on that basis. Instead, we walk by faith in our relationship with them. What that looks like is, when I look at a person like that, I don't say, you are annoying at the core. That's not essentially who you are. Your behavior is annoying, granted. Should change for your good and the good of others. But who you are is defined by 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's one of a thousand realities that will help me to recognize there's something else going on here beyond what I can see. And so as I take one step after another, enduring, trusting what God has told me about everything he's done in Christ, about how that applies to this person who's bringing difficulty into my life, I endure and I receive encouragement from the Scriptures that I can't get directly anywhere else, so that I might have hope. Hope for what? Well, lots of things, thousands of things. But in this context, hope for something specific. And what that is what Paul prays for in verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement, the God who gives endurance and encouragement, in this context through his word, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Impossible, right? Sometimes, remember the song, I have decided to follow Jesus, and one of the verses is, though none go with me, I still will follow. And maybe we need to add another verse to that. Maybe it's, if Rufus go with me, I still will follow. Because sometimes it's easier to go it alone, isn't it? I've got enough struggles of my own But sometimes it's harder to do it with someone else. And yet we can. We can have hope of that actually happening. Because God is the God of endurance. God is the God of encouragement. And He can grant us to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, in other words, in a way that fits with the reality of who Jesus is and what He's done, that together, not just individually, we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come together to sing about the amazing realities of what Jesus has done and about the fact that we have the ability to praise our Lord with a nobler, sweeter song than angels can use because we're saved by grace, we can do that together, loving one another, singing to God and singing to one another, unhindered in our relationships. And so God is glorified not only by the content of what we sing, but by the fact that we do it together. And as we go out into this world together and people see that, they get God's agenda for this. See, the Bible gives us a lot of principles, a lot of really, really helpful tips for making our relationships work right. A lot of them in Proverbs. It's just powerful with principles for how to communicate in a way that doesn't make your relationships constantly break. But it's possible for me to use those principles in a way that advances my own kingdom, in a way that helps me to be a good diplomat for my own kingdom and makes things work well. And if that's my agenda, eventually it's going to break down. Because, again, God is not interested in defending my kingdom. God is interested in defending His kingdom and in promoting His glory. And that's honest for Him to do that. And so, if I want to live in harmony with other believers, in accord with Christ Jesus, I need to have as my goal the goal that God has for me doing that, in order that together we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No other goal will ultimately motivate me to do verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We do that in a little way when we greet each other on Sunday mornings, right? We welcome each other. We need to be a welcoming church. We welcome each other. This isn't just talking about welcoming each other to church. This is talking about welcoming each other into our family, welcoming each other into our lives. That is where God is glorified. When we do that, informed by the reality of God's Word, we together, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to give you, in about 2 minutes, before we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and doing it together, demonstrate what God has done between us and God and between us and each other. I want to give you one practical thing to take with you to figure out, where do I go with this next? And it's in the title of the sermon. It's in the bulletin. You may have seen it. The title is, Why Are You Like That? There are two different ways to ask that question. There's the way in which I just asked it, that tone, Why are you like that? You ever wonder that about people? What's wrong with you? Why are you like that? Well, there's a reason why somebody is like that, and what it takes for us to know how to please a given person for his good, to build him up, is to ask that question in a different way, with a different tone, to ask it honestly, and to say, Why are you like that? What's behind it? There is some set of circumstances that put you where you are now. And if I were made like you, and if I had gone through those circumstances, I would be like you are. That doesn't give you an excuse to stay like that, but it helps me, it opens me up to begin to realize what has put this person where they are. And that will help me to realize, how do I meet them where they are in order to help them get one step closer to where they need to be? On God's agenda, not my own. So I'd encourage you, as you're naturally hit with the cynical question, Why are you like that? Turn that into a genuine question. Why are you like that? How can I help you? How can I please you in order to build you up for your good, so that you and I together can with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? God can do this. He's done everything that's necessary in order to make it possible in the thing that we're going to celebrate this morning. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask the elders to come forward to serve the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you for doing all that you have done in Christ. Thank you for making it possible for us to have hope of together glorifying you with one voice. Father, in some ways we all are weak in different areas, and we trade weaknesses with one another. So help us to welcome each other. Help us to meet one another where we're at, knowing that our hope comes not from us, but from you and what you've accomplished in Christ. Give us grace to celebrate that together this morning as we observe the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen.